Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that despite the fact we're separated geographically, we're still gathered together in spirit, and that you will be with us as a fellowship, Father. And we just pray now that you'll still our hearts, clear our minds, and enable us to focus on what it is you have to say to us this evening, Father. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So this evening, we are going to consider the ninth commandment, which Thomas has read for us already. But before we get into that, we should remind ourselves of these foundational items that we should all now, I think, be familiar with, since it is the ninth of 10 commandments, and each of these weeks, each of those studies have considered some or all of these. And if you are ticking them off through these studies, then I very much hope that you'll be able to cover them all off this evening. And we will certainly be focusing on the heart through this study as one for example, and even the benefit right at the end there that it might have for us as individuals and collectively as a church and as a people. So Exodus 20, verse 16, this is the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And it's repeated in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, where it says, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, as we've heard on several occasions through this study of the commandments, taken as a whole, the laws were, in the first instance, a legal framework for the nation of Israel, a foundation on which to build their nation. And therefore, it's not surprising in this commandment to find recognizable legal proceedings implied. You can imagine here within this sentence a witness being called in a court to provide evidence in an attempt to resolve some dispute or other. But because of that, I was reminded of a link to the third commandment. If you remember that one in verse 7 of Exodus 20 was, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And when we went through that, there was one example used of taking God's name in vain, whereby an individual might swear an oath on his name when testifying for or against a neighbor, and then take that oath lightly, i.e. lie, or not speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So both in that third commandment and in this ninth commandment, we have a similar sense there of the gravity of speaking truth, and certainly speaking truth when calling upon the name of God. In a courtroom today, even, we might still swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So the principle still applies. And incidentally, I don't know whether you're aware that in UK courts, at least, a person may give testimony at any age, but will not be sworn in unless 14 years old or over. Under 14s can give evidence, but they can only promise before Almighty God. They cannot be asked to make an oath or to swear an oath. Even in our imperfect legal system, then, there still remains some vestige of reverence for the gravity of swearing an oath on the Lord's name. On the subject of reverence, then, there is a theme that has struck me over this study through at least three of the commandments. I've mentioned reverence for the Lord's name in the third commandment, but in the fifth commandment, honouring thy father and thy mother, there's a sense there of honouring the family name. And here in the ninth, not bearing false witness against your neighbour is, in a sense, about respecting the name of a neighbour. And we'll come back to the significance of a name in a little while. So revering the name of God, honouring the family name, respecting the name of a neighbour. A name encapsulating the reputation, the character, the memory of the person that it is intended to remind us of. So having said that, going back to this ninth commandment, I thought this evening we would look at it in three steps. First, to look at what it's not, and then define what it is, and then reflect on what it means. First, then, let's look at what it is not. You'll often find this commandment summarized as thou shalt not lie. And maybe I'm guilty of being a bit pedantic here, but I've got a little bit of an issue with that, because that's not what it says. Not in any translation I've found, at least. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that lying is not a problem. In fact, there's no shortage of counsel in the Bible about lying and its consequences. Here in Leviticus 19, for example, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Lying here is put in the same bracket as stealing, cheating, and profaning the name of God. It is clearly a serious matter. Further to that, in Proverbs 12, verse 22, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Now, to lie is to speak that which you know to be an untruth. It's a conscious act. It requires a deliberate decision to speak falsely. It is, by definition, then, in opposition to the truth. And we should note that Jesus made clear what truth is in John 14 and verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Clearly, by implication, then, if Jesus is truth, a liar is bound to stand in opposition to him. Lying, therefore, is a sin that often opens the door to or is associated with other sins. It tends to have a snowball effect. We know this instinctively. One lie leads to another, and they get bigger and more outrageous. But lying often indicates a more fundamental underlying problem, a problem of the heart, if you will. Look at the account of Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts 5. The root of their problem was greed. They had put their trust in worldly wealth rather than God. They thought they could deceive the apostles about the income gained from the sale of a plot of land, but they could not deceive God. And the spirit of truth in Peter saw through their lie. It was a lie that cost both of them their lives, but only after Peter had pronounced this devastating judgment. When he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? He goes on to say, why have you conceived this? Not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. I'm sure it did. And of course, very shortly after, his wife was to follow suit. Perhaps the outcome might have been different had Ananias and Sapphira, although still guilty of greed, had they spoken the truth when challenged, and had they confessed their sin, there may have been a different outcome. We can't say. But they didn't confess. They didn't speak the truth. They perpetuated a lie. Perhaps they were too proud to admit it. Perhaps they feared losing their credibility or their standing in society. It's been said that lying is a sin that makes a person unfit for civil society. How can you do business with someone or accept their witness if you can't trust a word they say? Lying threatens the fabric of society, and as a result, it provokes the righteous anger of God. We should be in no doubt. There is no place for an unrepentant liar in the kingdom of God. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. For without, that is outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. So yes, not telling lies is an important aspect of this commandment. But I suggest there is more to it than just don't tell lies. What is it, therefore? If it's not just about lying, what else are we to take from this commandment? This is a matter of the heart, as are all the commandments. So we should ask of ourselves, what is the motivation for lying about a neighbour? Is it to protect ourselves? Is it pride, to make someone else look bad? Is it spite? Is it the result of envy? This quote here from Leviticus 19 points to the answer, and it's an answer that is found throughout Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. We'll read this through. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer, that is a gossip, among thy people. Neither shall thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. The talebearer, as I mentioned, is a gossip. And this sense of standing against the blood of your neighbour, that's against innocent blood. There's a sense there of innocence, standing against innocent blood, or in other words, an innocent name, whether that be physically standing against them, or it could be perhaps from a witness stand. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Rebuke, yes, where appropriate, but hate, no. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. It speaks for itself. We're to love our neighbour as ourself. Lying is a symptom. So this commandment is not just about lying. It's also about our attitude toward a neighbour. It's about our love for a neighbour. And so there's merit in unpacking the whole verse in a bit of detail. Let's go back to Exodus 20, verse 16 then. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. By bear, and that is the word Anna, and in the King James Version, it appears 329 times, if you like counting those things. Interestingly enough, it only appears three times as bear. 242 times it is translated as answer. And I was intrigued by that sense of answering. In a courtroom scene, perhaps, the sense of being cross-examined and being questioned. When tested in that scenario, when questioned, what is our response as a witness in that context? False, sheker, lie or falsehood is the usual translation of that word. What is the definition of a lie? As I've already alluded to, it is an intentionally false statement. It involves a deliberate intention to deceive. The witness then, I mean, this is what much of this verse swings on. A witness can come in many forms and not necessarily all as obvious as you might expect. First, the Lord himself can be a witness. In 1 Samuel 12, we read, and he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. That was Samuel asserting his honesty and good name to the people and calling on the Lord to be witness to the fact that he had not advanced his own gain. A witness might also be a covenant in Genesis 31, in this case between Laban and Jacob. Now, therefore, come thou. Let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And they take that further and build a pile of stones. Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban, a couple of verses later, said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. So we've got the Lord himself as a witness. We've got a covenant being a witness. We've got a pile of stones even being a witness. And we have in Deuteronomy 31, shortly before Moses is taken, we have a song which bears witness here. But this is a peculiar witness. It is a witness of the type that only God can be, because here he is a witness of future events. Now, therefore, write you this song for you and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. God, of course, knew exactly what was to befall the children of Israel in the years to come. And he gave this song for Moses to teach the people in order that they would recall his wisdom and his sovereign power. But of course, what we're most familiar with is the sense of people being witnesses, not least in a courtroom context. If you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, you would note there the need for two witnesses to prevent the word, two or three witnesses, that is, to prevent the word of one alone destroying another. And that, of course, stems from an acknowledgement that any legal system could be exploited by a singular liar. The reliability of witnesses was then and is today fundamental to any justice system and civilization. The penalty of false witness, therefore, in Old Testament days was the punishment that would have been meted out to the accused if found guilty. To make an accusation then, and to stand as a witness, you very much needed to be absolutely certain of your facts, because we read in Deuteronomy 19, the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother. So shall I put the evil away from among you. A false witness described as evil. In sum, a witness can take many forms, but one thing is certain. A witness is a very serious matter. It's a very serious undertaking. Against thy neighbor. What do we mean by against thy neighbor? Well, in using the word against, there's a sense of being in opposition to. It is one side against another. There are opposing forces at play here, equal and opposite potentially if you're a physics fan. But if not, it certainly suggests a division between people. And of course, division among his people is contrary to God's intention. And then we have the neighbor. And commonly we ask, who is my neighbor? Fortunately, in our Sunday morning journey through the book of Luke, we've recently considered Jesus' account of the Good Samaritan, which he told in response to the lawyer who was attempting to justify himself and said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? From the example of the Samaritan Jesus provided in his answer to this question, we can see that a neighbor can be anyone. It can be someone that we might not previously have identified with or associated with or even known of. Their background, our background, is irrelevant. A neighbor can be someone, anyone in fact, that is in need and whom we encounter in any circumstance. Just by way of summarizing the practical implications of this commandment, I'll draw on this summary from Matthew Henry, who describes three ways in which we might breach this particular commandment. First, speaking falsely in any matter to deceive our neighbor, that is lying or equivocating, devising and designing to deceive our neighbor in that willful, deliberate fashion. Speaking unjustly against our neighbor, secondly, to the prejudice of his reputation. This is that sense of damaging the name of our neighbor, disrespecting their credibility, their reputation. And then thirdly, bearing false witness against him upon oath. That is an oath, of course, drawing on the Lord's name, formally, or in common converse or conversation, simply, to raise our own reputation upon the ruin of our neighbours, trying to get one over on our neighbour by dragging them down, gossiping, criticising, or otherwise speaking ill of them. So it's not just about lying. It is also about our relationship with our neighbour. And therefore, let's consider what it actually means in a different or on a different level. The commandments, as we know, do not have simply a practical application alone. Do not steal, murder, etc. They have a deeper meaning, an implication for the heart, a spiritual purpose. And actually, with the benefit of our understanding now informed by Jesus's teaching, we can see that through time, this deeper meaning, spiritual meaning, is the purpose of the commandments. In Matthew 5, you'll recall, and we've had referred to on a couple of occasions already through this series, Jesus instructing that whilst we've heard thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, Jesus said that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. So if it is possible by using these derogatory terms or name calling to be in danger of the same judgment as murder, what does this mean for the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Could it mean that we're guilty for just thinking of a lie about someone? What if we just exaggerate a bit to gain the upper hand over someone, either intellectually or in terms of worldly wealth? A lie is a conscious act. It's speaking a known untruth. It is purposeful. So if we're to get to the heart of the matter, we should examine for ourselves the motivation for a lie. What does it reveal about the heart? It most certainly does not evidence love for our neighbour. We're reminded in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and likewise thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And Jesus stresses on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Fundamental is loving thy neighbour as thyself. Equally in Romans 13, love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, shall not kill, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. And there be any, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Thereafter, the list of things you must not do. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, etc. There is one thing that we are to do, and that is to love our neighbour as ourselves, because that is the fulfilment of the law. Any thought, then, other than a loving thought for a neighbour puts us at risk of bearing false witness. By that I mean that we're at risk of building a false narrative about a person. It might be our personal internal narrative against our neighbour. In the study of the third commandment, about not taking the Lord's name in vain, we noted that when you think of a person's name, you immediately form an impression of that person in your mind, dependent on our personal view or opinion or experience of them. If we've allowed ourselves to build a negative narrative in our mind about someone, and a narrative that is devoid of love, that is not forgiving, that is based on prejudice, or is fueled by an unrelenting focus on the speck in their eye, are we not guilty then of building, of bearing a false witness against that person? It may only be an internal narrative, never expressed to anyone else, but that matters not to God, who judges the heart. What have we got so far from this consideration of the ninth commandment? Clearly, lying is an abomination to God. He is truth, and he cannot lie, nor can he tolerate untruth. So then why do we tolerate it? Why accept it or justify it? Well, often that is to protect our name, to protect our reputation, our pride. It can be evidence of pride. It can be evidence of us putting our own reputation above the name or reputation of somebody else and above the authority of God if we willfully and consciously dismiss or disobey this commandment. So the reason for this commandment is that a false witness or a lie has such a destructive effect on relationships. Whether that witness or lie is expressed to others or merely a fleeting thought in our own mind. This commandment then is concerned with preserving trust between people and warning against the willful tarnishing or damaging of another person's name. And it protects us against self-harm. When the false witness is found out, of course, it's bound to have terrible consequences for their own name. Charles Spurgeon said on the subject, "However, the human heart is such that if we could really throw all the shame and blame of sin upon another who was perfectly innocent, there would be a strong temptation to do so if we might by such means be considered innocent." Look back at Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are forced to account for their sin. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Of course, Eve wasn't innocent in this case, and nor certainly was the serpent, but the tendency to blame someone else is clear. We would all recognize it, I'm sure. We've all done it to some degree or another. We've effectively lied to ourselves to soften the reality or consequences of our own failings. And too often those lies can damage the name of a neighbor, whether spoken to others or merely considered in the relative privacy of our hearts. I'll admit to a character flaw here, just the one tonight. If I listed all of them, we'd be here all night. But I've got a lazy streak. I guess most people do, if we're honest with ourselves. I have to be convinced of the need to do a bit of work before I actually get on with it, particularly if it involves actual intellectual rigor. A bit of hard thinking, after all, requires so much effort. I recognize, however, that this trait makes me susceptible to building a false witness or a narrative about the people that create that work for me to do. I might have a good moan to myself about that work or about that person, or justify a missed deadline along the following lines. I might say, "This task is pointless. So-and-so only gave me the work to make himself look good," or "He's missed the point entirely. He just doesn't get it. He's lost the plot." In rare cases, that might actually be true to a degree, but I fear mostly it is not. In this case, I would appear more concerned about my own workload than that of the person issuing the task, who undoubtedly will be under pressure themselves from elsewhere, pressure that I have no sight of, and of course, my delaying tactics, or perhaps more accurately, excuses, are unlikely to be helpful to them. Blaming someone else, then, is often a convenient way of letting ourselves off the hook. It is a way to avoid recognizing and confessing our own sin. But left unchecked, it will fester and soon become evident in our outward-facing attitude to others. Another quote from Spurgeon here, this time recreating the moment someone comes to understand their personal accountability for sin. "O God," says the sinner, "I have sinned myself. I have nothing in the world that is so truly my own as my own sin. For this, my sin, I alone am accountable, and I feel it, and I cannot, I dare not impeach anyone else with being guilty of my sin. I must stand in my own person before thee, O God, even if that involves my eternal ruin. It will never do for you to lay the blame on your mothers and fathers because they did not teach you better, upon the minister for not being earnest enough, or upon your master for telling you to do wrong. We should beware of creating a personal false witness, a scapegoat, a lie to ourselves, in other words, in an attempt to shift the blame to another and lessen the burden of guilt resulting from sin. Of course, only God can truly lift that burden. As Thomas read to us earlier this evening from Proverbs 6, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Note that the lying tongue and false witness are listed here separately, but actually we've touched on all but one of these seven things in the context of the ninth commandment. I'll leave you to work out which one we've not mentioned. You can consider that an end of class test if you like. But to conclude, there are two levels on which we might disobey the ninth commandment. First, we might tell a lie about someone to others for a whole raft of reasons, perhaps to make us look good or to bring someone else down. Secondly, we might lie to ourselves in our hearts about someone else to justify our actions in a vain attempt to shift the blame for our sins or shortcomings to another. The problem with such falsehoods, whether spoken or whether kept in the heart, is that they stand in opposition to the God of truth and breed discord among his people. We would do well to guard against any source of division among members of the body of Christ. Rather, we should speak to minister, to build up, to instruct, to encourage one another. As we read in Ephesians chapter 4, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And later in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We are not to lie, because lying destroys relationships. It breaks down trust among God's people. It is not a demonstration of love for our neighbour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your clear instruction through your commandments. We ask that you will continue to guide our thoughts, guide our hearts, and guide our deeds as we go about our daily lives. And Father, we pray that you will guard our hearts, and that you will guard our thoughts, and that you will ensure that we are led to speak only positive truths, encouraging truths that build, that are constructive, and that reinforce relationships and the members of the body of Christ, Father, rather than bringing discontent and discord amongst your people. Father, we just ask that you will allow your word over the coming days to settle in our minds, Father, and allow us to find the time and capacity to reflect on your word, to meditate on it, and then to take us forward as a fellowship, as individuals, Father, that we might bring further glory to your name and to your kingdom. We ask this in your name, Father. Amen.